We started talking about some of the background to the epistle. We examined verse 1, which is also on the screen tonight, quite a bit, and various parts of it. And then last Sunday, Scott Richardson spoke to us. I asked him to speak to us about Peter the man, especially in his connection to writing the Epistle of Peter. And I thought Scott did a really good job of sharing with us some things that help us understand, of course, the wonderful use that God made of Peter as a man, a disciple of Christ, an apostle of Christ, to pin this particular epistle with what is in this particular epistle. Because in this particular epistle, you see a lot about growth, and Scott mentioned about, you know, Peter growing in the time that he was a disciple, and he was a very different man from the one that Jesus called by the Sea of Galilee when he wrote this epistle. He'd grown an awful lot during that time, and you can see that in the epistle and in 2 Peter as well, especially. It always amazes me how God chooses men with certain backgrounds, inspires them to write about things that fit that background so well. And certainly you'll see that, I think, in 1 and 2 Peter with the Apostle Peter. And also, Scott did a wonderful job at the end of the Sunday morning class of showing us how many connections there are between things that Jesus said and things that Peter says in 1 Peter. That was very, very impressive. Did you not think? Just how many things, not maybe in exactly the same words every time, but sometimes almost in exactly the same words, that you can read that Jesus said in the Gospels, and Peter says these same things to us in 1 and 2 Peter. Which is what you'd expect someone who had been with Jesus and someone who also was inspired of God. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to spend one more class period sort of getting some background and overview of 1 Peter before we actually start into lesson one. If you're following along in your booklets, all of the material that we're going to cover tonight is at the four little points at the bottom of the page, the first page. That's all the material we're going to cover tonight. But obviously we'll expand upon what's in your booklet. Peter writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one with all of the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to, he says, the pilgrims of the dispersion. We spent a week ago Sunday a good bit of time talking about the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were Roman provinces, and they're mapped out for you here in what is modern Turkey. Of course, most all of this area is modern Turkey, but this is where the people were located to whom Peter originally wrote. And we talked a good bit about the dispersion, the idea of the Jews being spread all over the world, but also how there's a connection between the Jews being spread all over the world and then Christians being dispersed. And we are the spiritual dispersion, where they were a physical dispersion. We're sort of the spiritual dispersion, if you will. We are also, the Greek word is the diaspora. We are that. And so there's this connection to be made. Peter's not writing to Jews specifically. He's writing to pilgrims the spiritually dispersed in these areas, people who are Christians. And we showed that in some detail a week ago Sunday. The word pilgrim is what we're going to focus on tonight. The term pilgrims, as it occurs in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, is a word that occurs only two other times in the New Testament. And one of the things I like in studying Bible books is if there are unique words or words that are nearly unique to a given writer or a section of Scripture, to focus on those, because God is using those, inspiring those words for probably a very special reason. And I think that's certainly true with this word pilgrims, as it's used twice in 1 Peter, and the only other time it's used is in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at that in a second. The other time it's used in 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So he's making an appeal to us because he regards us as pilgrims or those who are foreigners or resident aliens. The other place where this word is used, I want to go back and pick that up in the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Look at that with me. Of course, in Hebrews 11, it's a chapter about faith. The writer talks about people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then he makes this observation about them in verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These people of faith that the writer is talking about, and I think not just those who he has mentioned, but those who he will mention in the rest of the chapter, these people who live lives of faith admitted that this world was not their home, that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They were foreigners. They were just, as we sing in the song, passing through. If you go back to the book of Genesis, and you might want to look at that passage, Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4. In the context, it's a story of Abraham, kind of getting on toward the end of Abraham's life. And Sarah has just died. Some of you may remember the story. Abraham wants a place to bury Sarah. And he goes and asks the people of the land. And so you have that story unfolding there in Genesis chapter 23. And in verse 4, as he describes himself to the people of the land and trying to find a place to bury Sarah, and of course eventually she's buried in the cave of Machpelah, but he says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." How long had Abraham lived in the promised land when he said that? Well, many long decades. A long, long time. You know, I've been in Alabama about 30 years. I don't consider myself a stranger to Alabama. Now, most of you who were born and raised here still say about, you know, Steve Klein, well, he's not from around here. But I don't consider myself a stranger to Alabama. But Abraham considered himself a stranger, a foreigner, a pilgrim in the land that he was in. Why would he say such a thing? Well, he regards himself as a spiritual stranger, I think is what's implied. There's even a more interesting passage, and I neglected to put it on the screen, but look over at Psalm 39 and verse 12. Psalm 39 and verse 12. So I think that's the passage. Yeah. It's a psalm of David. I want you to think about who David was, realizing he's king of Israel, reigns for 40 years, is surely at home in the promised land, if anybody ever was at home in the promised land. And here's what he says in his prayer. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." What's he saying? Well, he's confessing what the Hebrew writer says there in Hebrews chapter 11. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. Well, why do they say such things? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 and look at the writer gives us an answer to the question, why would Abraham say that? Why would David say that about himself and about his forefathers for generations, that all of us are pilgrims? Here's the explanation in Hebrews 11 and verse 14. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." What Abraham is saying, what David is saying, is, this world is not my home. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm just going through. I'm headed to my home. I'm a stranger in this land. And David puts it so interesting. He says basically to his Lord, I'm a stranger with you. I know this is not your world. I'm headed to your world. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. Thank you for following with me through that discussion of what a pilgrim is, what a spiritual pilgrim is. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he writes to the pilgrims. So my question is he writing to you? He's writing to us, isn't he? And hopefully we see ourselves as pilgrims. And I think then that one way to look at 1 Peter, and what I'd like to present in the rest of our time tonight, is to look at it as an address to pilgrims, to fellow pilgrims, to people who are passing through a strange land, who are foreigners, who are not at home in this world. And there are themes that Peter develops around that concept throughout this book. And I think it will help us to look at those. Again, just skipping back for a moment with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And the end of all of that discussion of faith and these great people who lived by faith that's found in Hebrews 11, the writer describes in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. You know what they were? They were pilgrims. And he goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. Whoa. Would that that could be said of us. That we're pilgrims. And we're willing to suffer anything and sacrifice anything for the home that is our home, doesn't matter what goes on here. That's the kind of people that are described in Hebrews 11. And that's the kind of people that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I hope as we think about four ideas that are centered around this concept of being a pilgrim, and the first of them I think maybe I just introduced, and that is the concept of suffering, that because you're a pilgrim, you're not really, not only not comfortable where you are in this world, but you're liable to suffer in this world. You ever thought about something being out of its element? You take a penguin from the Antarctic and you put it on a beach in Florida. How comfortable is that penguin going to be? Just probably not very. Probably not very comfortable at all. It's just not where it's intended to be, and I'm sure it wouldn't feel right about being there. And so you take somebody who is a spiritual being whose citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says, and you put him in this world, and he's really not comfortable there. He's really not comfortable there because he knows that that's not his home. We suffer as a consequence of being a pilgrim, and Peter talks an awful lot about that in 1 Peter. I'm going to read some passages to you, and I hope you'll follow along with me, and the reading doesn't get tedious, but we're just going to look at broad sections of 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let me just point out here, Peter's talking about pilgrims going someplace, right? We have something in heaven. We're headed there. We're journeying through here to get to there. He says, who are kept by faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So what all of this, you boil all of what Peter is saying in that paragraph down, is that pilgrims suffer. And their suffering expresses their hope for their homeland. It confirms their hope for their homeland. Their willingness to suffer says they're looking for something better later on, and that better thing, that salvation that's at the end, is yet to come. John Wayne used the word pilgrim a lot, didn't he? Howdy, pilgrim. There were a lot of pilgrims in the United States in the 1800s especially. They were just passing through lands that weren't their own, going to settle places like initially Missouri and then Colorado and then the far west. And their hope always was for a better place than where they came from. And it kept them going through a lot of hardship. And it didn't matter if it was, you know, starvation or Indians or Death Valley or whatever it was. They could go, they would go through all of that suffering, all of that hardship because of the hope. And their hope was not as sure as ours is. We have this certain hope that Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So suffering expresses that hope of the pilgrim. And secondly, suffering motivates the pilgrim to defend and explain his hope. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and I don't know that we've ever maybe even thought about this in this connection. We're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You know, as the pilgrims in America, as they went west, they traveled again through lands that were not their own, and oftentimes the inhabitants of those lands, whether they're Native Americans or other people who'd already settled there, didn't treat the pilgrims very kindly. Maybe didn't understand what the pilgrims were all about, what their goals and aspirations were, why they were doing what they were doing. There are a lot of people in this world who don't understand our pilgrimage either, right? What our hope is. We suffer along the way. We're willing to do that, maybe even at the hands of people in this world. And what Peter's really saying here is, be ready to defend your hope. Be ready to explain to people why you're a pilgrim. That's really what he's saying. What it is that you're striving for, what it is that you're trying to attain. Suffering as a pilgrim, and that's just part of being a pilgrim, often is undeserved. Again, we can look at times in history where people who were not citizens of a land or who were just journeying through received all kind of mistreatment from the particular citizens of a given land or country. It happened all over the world. It happened in America. That undeserved suffering is sort of part of what it is to be a pilgrim. It certainly was part of what our Lord endured as a pilgrim. If you continue looking in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 17. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. As pilgrims, we do good. Well, why is it better? Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ suffered as a pilgrim, didn't He? Did He deserve it? No. But He suffered the just. He was the just. He suffered for the unjust. He suffered for doing good. He suffered for us. What's it say in the middle of verse 18? That He might do what? Bring us to God. Jesus is the leader of our expedition. He's at the head of the wagon train. And if He suffered as a pilgrim, then as pilgrims, we identify with Him by suffering. That's just part of having Him as our follower, having Him as the leader of the expedition. And suffering in this way identifies us with Him. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I'll probably say this again when we get to the point later in studying the verse by verse, but if a person is willing to suffer, to really suffer, to go through persecution and hardship for the cause of Christ, you think they'd be willing to give up sin as well? Why would you be willing to suffer pain, anguish, persecution, and then just keep on sinning? That doesn't make any sense, does it? If you're going to suffer persecution, that same level of commitment is also going to cause you to commit to living above sin, to striving against sin. That level of commitment that is willing to suffer is also a level of commitment that motivates sinlessness or striving to live a sinless life. And that's exactly, I think, what Peter's getting at in chapter 4 and verse 1. So all of this suffering that we endure as pilgrims, because we are followers of Christ, we want to identify with Him, it glorifies Him. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I could make a lot of comments here, especially after the events of the day, geopolitically, about the zeal of Muslims to defend, they think, their man Muhammad. Many of them get quite offended if you say anything negative at all about Muhammad, right? And a lot of this violence that has come is a result of that. Jesus doesn't inspire violence. Those who fall, you know, I don't know how y'all feel about this, but if I were Muhammad, I'd be embarrassed to have followers that are doing the kinds of things that these people are doing. Muhammad's not glorified in that. Now, is he? I don't think so. Yes. Right. You know, and the thing about, you say, well, the Muslims are willing to, suicide bomber, you know, they're willing to die, yeah, in killing others, you know, but just to suffer like a lamb, that's what Christians do. And in that we glorify Christ. That's part of being a pilgrim. That's part of being a pilgrim. That's part of being a follower of Christ through this world. It's a whole different viewpoint than not only the world has, but than any other religion has. Islam certainly doesn't have that viewpoint. Any other religion doesn't either. So that's unique to being a Christian, is to be able to glorify Christ through our sufferings. So suffering is a natural consequence of being a pilgrim. Another part of being a pilgrim is sanctification. By that, of course, that's a big word, but sanctification means separation from and holiness. It's the idea of, if you're just passing through a land, and some of you have traveled in foreign countries and various places throughout the world that aren't your home, You might go as a tourist and look at some things that are interesting and try the local cuisine a little bit and maybe even pick up a scarf or something for your Aunt Mimi back home or whatever. But you don't really participate in the culture. You don't really, you don't vote in their elections. You don't, whatever. You're not really a part of that. You're separate from that because you're just passing through. Well, that's exactly how this world is to the Christian. Because we are pilgrims, we are sanctified. We are separate from this world. We are not attached to it, and we are not at home in this world. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And you can talk about a lot of things. You can talk about worldly fashion. You can talk about worldly behavior, worldly interests, whatever you want to name. Peter talks about all kinds of worldliness and worldly sins in 1 Peter. We'll look at some of those as we go through the text. But none of that sticks to someone who's a Christian. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The time of your stay here, your pilgrimage. If you're calling God your Father, you need to respect Him as Father. Read verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The desire for our heavenly home. Couple that with respect for our heavenly Father. Motivates us to be pure, holy, separate, and sanctified in our pilgrim life. You see these news stories occasionally of children of famous people or children of rich people that are jet setters and travel all over the world, and they get in some country and they get in trouble. They behave in a way that's not right. One of the princes of England, I think, recently did that in America, was on the news. But that sort of thing happens all the time. It's an embarrassment to their parents, to their nation, right? Well, when we're passing through another country, do we want to be an embarrassment to heaven? See, do we want to be an embarrassment to our Heavenly Father? No, we're not going to engage in the things of that world, the things of that nation. We're just passing through. We're just passing through. And we're living holy lives. And in doing that, that's the only way that those who are at home in this world are going to ever come to or understand who God is and glorify Him. Go back to the other passage where pilgrims is used in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Look what Peter says. I read verse 11 earlier, but look at it in connection with verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. When God comes with the offer of salvation through the gospel, people who have seen God in your life, who understand something about Him by the way you've lived, are going to glorify Him in accepting the gospel. I think that's the point that Peter's making. But to be clear, our sanctification is part of our pilgrim life. Live separate from this world. That's what Peter's going to tell us. Live separate from this world if you're a pilgrim. And then, thirdly, submission is part of our lives as pilgrims. Submitting enables us to follow our expedition leader, our overseer, our shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, Peter talks an awful lot about submission in 1 Peter on several levels. But let me just read this little section starting in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Let me stop there in the reading. Oftentimes we go ahead and connect up the next few verses and we lose the first point that Peter makes. We want to say that Christ is our example of sinlessness, which is the point that Peter goes on to make, but it's not the first one that he makes. The first one that he makes is Christ is our example of suffering in submission. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Okay. And then he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Look at the end of that verse. What's Jesus doing on the cross? Not my will, but thine be done. He's submitting to the will of His Heavenly Father. That's what a pilgrim does. That's what Jesus did as He came through this life as a pilgrim. Verse 25, all you, like sheep, are going astray. Aimless conduct, not headed in any direction, not making the pilgrim journey. All you, like sheep, are going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Talking about Jesus. So, submission is part of this life as a pilgrim. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, he talks a lot. I'm skipping several things that he has to say about submission that we'll look at when we go through the text verse by verse. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and following. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submission flows from humility, and humility is necessary in order to receive God's grace and His care for us while we're on this pilgrim journey. Well, the last connection I want to make with being a pilgrim, and kind of it's where we started, so it's where we'll end, I suppose, tonight, and that is the concept of salvation, the comfort and hope of every pilgrim. Pilgrims are going someplace. They've got something in mind. I've already alluded to some of the U.S. history. What happened in 1849? Not in California. There was a gold rush, wasn't there? And there were lots of people that were headed out there as pilgrims because it's like a city of gold. And of course, a lot of those people were disappointed when they got there. We have that same sort of desire, but we have a real city of gold, spiritual, reserved for us. And getting back to part of what we already read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the motivation. The desire of every pilgrim is that salvation. As you go through this text again, and I'm not going to read it all again, but over and over again, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes again, your hope of salvation, the end of your faith, the salvation. If you look at just the end of verse 7, the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. End of verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This salvation is talked about in verse 10. In verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of this talking about our hope of heaven, of seeing Jesus again, of experiencing our ultimate salvation. That's what keeps the pilgrim on his journey. It comforts him and keeps him moving along. Hope motivates. Well, that's sort of what I had for you tonight. That may be a little bit unexpected if you had prepared lesson one for tonight. But if you had prepared lesson one for tonight, you're ahead, you see. So you're ready for Sunday morning already. Well, we'll be talking about the first half, at least, of lesson one on Sunday morning. Is there any other questions or comments that anybody has, thoughts that have come to your mind as I've talked and rambled on tonight? Anybody? Yes. I tried to touch on that a week ago Sunday, that in fact the dispersion was a very specific element of prophecy going all the way back to Deuteronomy 28. It's certainly mentioned in many other places in Scripture. You mention Isaiah. And I think in Isaiah's writings, I didn't really prepare to bring this out tonight, but I think in Isaiah's writings, Isaiah has so much where he's relating the situation with physical Israel and its future with spiritual Israel and its future. And that's what Freddie's getting at, I think. That not only was the physical dispersion prophesied, but the implications of Isaiah are that the spiritual dispersion that Peter's writing to was also a part of prophecy. And I didn't go back and bring in several things, I think, out of Isaiah that could have been brought in, but that's sort of his view of things. And I appreciate that comment. Anything else? Okay, well, we're going to stop there. We're a couple minutes early. So be at ease. And